20. Guy, is the monitor off? If you would please turn it off for me, I would appreciate it. Thank you. Revelation chapter 1, let me begin in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe and reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our Father and our God, our desire during this time is to hear from you. And without one word of explanation, the simple reading of this text captivates our hearts in awe. The majesty and dignity and glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we gladly acknowledge that the burden of this time is not that we begin and complete an oratorical exercise, that we not merely fulfill a portion of a liturgy. Our desire is to have an encounter with the living Word of God and to be transformed by it, encouraged and strengthened, our capacities for worshiping you enriched and expanded. And Father, we pray for those who are not Christians that it would be this vision of our Lord that overwhelms them today. And that such folk would respond as John himself responded. That they would fall to their faces before you. Now we pray, by the gift of your Spirit, come and bless us with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In the final quarter of my senior year at college, I took a class in public speaking. And as you might assume in such a class, each student was assigned the task of preparing and delivering several brief speeches throughout the span of the course. An informative speech, a descriptive speech, a demonstration speech, a narrative speech. The final assignment, however, was to deliver a persuasive speech. A speech that had been intentionally designed to convince, prepared for the expressed purpose of winning adherence. And so as a new Christian, my topic was the gospel. Right there in that most unlikely place, I had 10 minutes to persuade my classmates of one thing. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Now, before the speech had begun, I handed out 3x5 cards to each student. And after I completed, I said to them, if any of you would like to speak with me about what it means to be a Christian, please put your name and phone number on that card and I will contact you very soon. Well, I did that very thing. I gathered up all the cards and to my delight, there was one with a name and number on it. It was the name of a young woman with whom I had no prior acquaintance. But I called her, as I said I would, and we scheduled a time to meet. After taking a few minutes to introduce ourselves, to become a bit better acquainted, we began to talk openly, quite openly, about the gospel, about all facets of the gospel. And all through the conversation, she seemed so inquisitive and interested. As our time drew to a close and we both got ready to head off to our next class, she said to me, you know, I find Christianity very provocative. And I think I'm coming to understand the exclusive claims of the gospel message. But there is one impediment I don't think I can ever overcome. And I said, what's that? She said, I don't think I could ever bring myself to worship a white Jesus. No evangelism training course had ever prepared me for that one. And as I walked across the campus that afternoon, my mind was racing. I had only been a Christian for about a year. And it suddenly seemed strange to me that I had never admittedly given any thoughtful consideration to the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. I suppose I had seen the traditional portraits of Jesus that often hang in church lobbies or that are inserted into the pages of a Bible. But admittedly, friends, whenever I was given to think about Jesus or talk about Jesus or sing about Jesus or read about Jesus or hear sermons about Jesus, never ever did a physical image conjure itself up in my mind. Some of you may remember that a couple of years ago, in the issue published the week before Easter, Life magazine ran a cover story entitled, Who is Jesus? And corresponding to that story, they included dozens of portraits of Jesus that had been painted so as to reflect various ethnic distinctives. And so there it was, a picture of an Asian Jesus, a Hispanic Jesus, a Native American Jesus, an African Jesus, a Russian Jesus, a Samoan Jesus, a Norwegian Jesus, on and on it went. And in the accompanying article, various people interviewed sought to make their case for why the physical appearance of Jesus Christ must have taken a particular and distinctive form. Well, as a young Christian that spring afternoon many years earlier, I wondered why I had never given any thought to this business. And upon some reflection, I arrived at two reasons. For one, I realized that, in a real manner of speaking, I didn't care what Jesus looked like. I knew, of course, that the physical appearance of Jesus was not neutral. That he was a Jewish man who fit into a first century Jewish crowd, and that according to the saving design of God. But beyond all of that, whatsoever a thing meant in terms of distinct physical characteristics, it made no difference to me. It all seemed so irrelevant. And the reason for that was because of a second reason, a very obvious reason. Have you ever noticed, friends, that the New Testament in general and the Gospels more particularly make no effort whatsoever to describe the physical appearance of Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. There is no record of his weight, no record of his height, no record of the texture of his hair or the color of his eyes or the complexion of his skin, the length of his fingers or the shape of his nose. Now, to be sure, one of the great burdens of the New Testament is to show us that Jesus Christ, in every way apart from the experience of sin, is a human being. But having established that, the New Testament makes no attempt to describe the specific physical features of his appearance. As for the reasons why, we can only speculate, an exercise that is beyond my concern this morning. What is my concern, however, is the text before us, and it arrests my attention for the very reason that it proves to be the one great exception. The only descriptive portrait of the features of Jesus Christ we find anywhere in the New Testament. Have you ever pondered the physical features of Jesus Christ, the physical appearance of Jesus Christ? We now have before us an inspired portrait of him as the resurrected Lord of the church. Admittedly, friends, it is not an Ansel Adams photograph. It is not a black and white still. It is rather a dramatic light and sound show in that distinct style of apocalyptic, engaging both senses of sight and sound. Most importantly, there is on the canvas of this portrait one essential interpretive word that you must not miss. It is translated over and over again as like. Look at verse 14. His hair and his head were white like wool. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That little particle appears 56 times in the book of Revelation, that little word like. And why? Because that little word served the apocalyptic style so well, a style altogether dependent upon the use of symbols. But that begs a question. How should the repeated use of this little word like influence the way we look at this portrait here? And the answer is, it should lead us to realize that John's description of Jesus Christ does not mean what it says. It means what it means. If you take this portrait literalistically, you will not only end up with something monstrous, you will, more to the point, miss John's meaning. Think of a man who writes poetically to the woman he loves. Your eyes are like limpid pools of water. Your cheeks are like the petals of a rose. Your neck is like that of a graceful swan. Those words, properly understood, would make her a happy woman. On the other hand, were he to draw his sentiments in a picture that depicted all of those features literalistically, the response of his beloved would be altogether different. She wouldn't feel flattered. She would say, "Listen, bozo, you ain't no catch yourself." In that same way, you see, beloved, we are not to read this apocalyptic portrait with a flat-footed literalism. John's description does not mean what it says, it means what it means. The aim of his portrait of Jesus Christ here is not to create a Stephen King monstrosity in our minds, it is to reveal the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church, or as one writer has so aptly termed it, the indescribable reality of the glorified Christ. Each of these features serve to reveal symbolically an awe-inspiring aspect of his majestic being. It is the thing, beloved, so desperately needed by these seven little congregations facing persecution from very powerful and vicious enemies. I mean, to all outward appearances, their situation is hopeless. It is bleak. But you see, when the resurrected Lord of the church is recognized for who and what he really is, everything else gets reduced to its proper perspective. And you see, it is the very thing that is needed by us today. How will we endure? How will we persevere? How can we hope to make any kind of dent, any kind of positive impact on this culture with the gospel? Well, if our vision is on the world, we will find ourselves filled with an overwhelming sense of defeat. Look at it. It's too big, it's too powerful, it's too wicked, it's too deceived, it's too hostile. If, on the other hand, our vision is focused on the church, we will find ourselves filled with an overwhelming sense of despair. Look at us. We're too small, too divided, too insignificant, too weak, too distracted, too compromised. How will we ever prevail to the end in faithfulness? John answers, by setting before us a portrait of the Lord of the church in overwhelming glory. And for this morning then, and next Lord's Day, I want us to do nothing but ponder this. And we will do so by dividing the paragraph into five subcategories. The occasion of this portrait, the features of this portrait, the reaction to this portrait, the explanation for this portrait, and the consequences of this portrait. First of all, now, let's look at the occasion of this portrait. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I love the way this begins, friends. You can detect the affection in his words, can't you? I'm your brother. I'm your companion. Literally, I am your partner, your fellow partaker. It is a compound word that includes that word we all know very well, koinonia. I'm a fellow sharer with you. He wants his readers to know, you see, that he is connected, that there is this intimacy, this commonality between them. It's not that I've forgotten that I'm an apostle, and it's not that I've forgotten that I'm your pastor. It's just that what we now share in Jesus Christ transcends ecclesiastical position. I am one with you by virtue of three realities we now share. A common lot that now belongs to each of us. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. Literally, tribulation, kingdom, and maybe a bit more simply, persevering. This is the context that defines our common mutuality in Jesus Christ. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. And this, friends, is so incredibly amazing to me. I realize that we've not all grown up in the same kind of context and we've not all had the same kind of church experiences and backgrounds, but I want to tell you, I grew up in an evangelical context that unknowingly, perhaps, worked very hard to invalidate what John here defines as the very realm, the very environment of authentic Christianity. I was told, to begin with, there is no tribulation for Christians. I was told Christ's kingdom is for an epoch in the future. I was told perseverance is not a requirement in the life of someone professing to be a Christian. The tribulation? Well, that's for Israel and the world. The church is rescued before that ever begins. And the kingdom? Well, that's for Israel too. A 1,000-year period after Jesus returns when the Jews are reestablished as a national entity. And a perseverance? Well, accept Jesus as your Savior now. Later, at some point in the future, think about submitting to him as the Lord you should obey. But even then, if you don't worry about it. You'll lose some rewards, but at least you can be certain that you have eternal life. Ironically, however, These are the very things that John identifies as the koinonia that unites Christians in the most intimate way. This is the realm of our fellowship. We endure tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation. John 16. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14. We exult in our tribulations. Romans chapter 5. This is our shared context as Christians. Moreover, beloved, as we have learned in recent days, we are already participants in the kingdom. What did we learn a couple weeks ago from verse 5? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom. This is our shared context as Christians. And finally, beloved, how can one ever read the Revelation and not see that perseverance, patient endurance, is the demand placed on the life of every Christian? Drop your eye down to chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships for my name. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. Chapter 3, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. And you know there are 10 or 12 more verses that say exactly the same thing. And that's not even to consider the fact that eternal life in this book is steadily promised only to those who overcome. Now, will there be a future tribulation that expresses itself in an intensified form? I do believe so. And is there a final, consummated, perfected form of the kingdom that is yet to come? Absolutely, positively. But all of that, beloved, is of one piece with that which is stated right here as the present realm of experience common to all Christians. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, tribulation, for the very reason we belong to the kingdom and thus need to exercise perseverance, patient endurance. To these seven churches in Asia Minor, then, John says, brothers, I've been living it out with you. And now, he says, as it were, let me illustrate. I was on the island of Patmos. Did you hear the past tense? I was on the island of Patmos. As John writes these words, he is no longer on the island of Patmos. Rather, he is recalling the experience he had there some time before. Why was he there? He tells us. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's John's way of referring to the gospel. The word of God, the word that has come from God and is about God, the testimony of Jesus, this testimony that has come from Jesus and is about Jesus. It's the gospel. John's presence on the island of Patmos was in some way associated with the gospel. You say, well, maybe he went there to preach the gospel as a Christian missionary. But that cannot be the case, beloved, for at least two reasons. First, whenever this phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is used in the Revelation, it is always in relationship to the suffering and martyrdom of Christians. Let me give you an example. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Whenever this phrase is used in the book of Revelation, it is always in connection with the suffering and even martyrdom of Christians. And secondly, the construction here in the original text indicates that John had been sent to Patmos not for the purpose of preaching the gospel, but as the consequence of preaching the gospel. You say, well, Art, why was John on the island of Patmos as a consequence of preaching the gospel? It's because Christianity had been outlawed by the Roman Empire. This is totalitarianism, don't forget. This is not democracy. This is not a republic. This is not even monarchy. This is totalitarianism. Religion was regulated by Rome. And the only legal religion was the officially approved Roman cult. Participation in that religion was regarded as a sign of loyalty to the empire. To refuse it was to be regarded as a political subversive. Here is the beast. This is why Rome went after Christianity with such violent vengeance, friends. It was regarded as a threat to the well-being of the state. Well, as a result of being faithful to the gospel in Asia Minor, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, some 30 miles away in the Aegean Sea. And let me tell you, it was not a typical stop on a pleasure cruise. It is a volcanic rock. 10 miles long, 5 miles wide. It was used by the Romans as a penal colony, a place of political banishment, a kind of first century Alcatraz. It was nothing but sheer cliffs and jagged rocks surrounded by the intimidating roar of crashing waves. It was isolated. It was desolate. It was bleak. It was used by the Romans, you see, to destroy the very spirit of its prisoners. But one day, on a Sunday, in that most unlikely place, something happened. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. The idea is I came to be in the Spirit. He's not talking here about the common experience we all have as Christians, life in the Spirit, life in the realm of the Spirit, life controlled by the Spirit. He means, beloved, that he was in a state of prophetic inspiration. It may have been a trance, like Peter experienced in Acts chapter 10. It may have been similar to Paul's experience that he can't fully explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But notice that John's first sensation is not a sight, but a sound. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet that is loud and clear and distinct, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, beloved, why these seven churches, given the fact that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor? 10, 12, maybe 15? For one, you need to appreciate these were the cities. These cities were centers of the seven postal districts in Asia Minor, thus well suited to the further publication of this message. But secondly, as we have already discovered, John often uses the number seven in the typical Old Testament sense. That is to stress completeness. Over and over again, the Old Testament uses the number seven in this way, but all of those usages grow out of the very first mention of seven, the creation event in Genesis chapter 1. 6 days of creation were followed by the consummate seventh day of rest, and thus it was done. Creation in its completeness. By and by, the Hebrews took that idea of seven and began to use it in all kinds of ways to refer to completeness. And that's the very thing John does all through this book. In this case, the reference to these seven churches is both literal and figurative. Seven real churches in seven real places, and yet seven as the representative of the church in all of its completeness, in all of its universality. Which means what? That this portrait of the Lord of the church, now seen by John, was not only given for the benefit of those seven congregations, but for our benefit. Is to show us something very specific about this Lord of the church. Let me give you a little hint that John's readers, steeped in the Old Testament, would not have missed. Every time a prophet in the Old Testament was specifically commanded by God to write, as John is here commanded to do, the subject matter always concerned judgment. John's readers knew this. They hear this command to write, and immediately the expectation of judgment is established in their minds. You've read the rest of this book, beloved. You know that in large part, this is what the remainder of this book is all about. Judgment is coming. The judgment of God's enemies and the judgment of those who are in the church and yet have compromised with God's enemies. And now, right here, John tells us what this judge looks like. This is the occasion of the portrait. John, exiled to the island of Patmos because of faithfulness to the gospel, is ushered by the Spirit of God into a state of prophetic inspiration where he is given a message for all of the church that concerns judgment. It was a Sunday he would never forget. And, beloved, that's why you should always go to church on the Lord's Day. Because you never know what's going to happen that you'll hate to miss. And so John is there. Now, let's take a closer look at the specific features of this portrait. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, my friends, you may recall, I hope you do, from our consideration of verse 4, that John has already made very strong allusion to the golden lampstand that is spoken of in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4. And there in Zechariah 4, Zechariah sees one lampstand with seven lights attached to it. It was a representation of the people of God. And consequently, throughout the entire Mediterranean world, that seven-branched lampstand was recognized as a symbol of the nation of Israel. It is to this very day. You know what a menorah is. Here, however, John now sees seven lampstands. He tells us in verse 20 that these seven lampstands represent the churches, not seven lights attached to one lampstand, but seven distinct lampstands. In other words, the people of God are now no longer bound together by a common ethnicity. The church is now a universal entity with each congregation serving as a distinct reflection of the entire body of Christ. But what is the basis of unity among these churches if it is no longer a shared bloodline? The basis of unity they share is a common center. And among, in the middle of, in the midst of the lampstands, was someone like a son of man. How long had it been since the last time John had seen him? 60 years. Of course, he had never forgotten those final few post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There was the evening of the resurrection itself, when John, along with all of the other disciples, was so devastated by the crucifixion he had witnessed 3 days earlier. And then, suddenly, Jesus appears, and everything is okay. And then there was the time after that, when the disciples went fishing and they caught nothing. They were filled with despair and discouragement. Not only had they failed Jesus, now they couldn't even go back to doing what they had once been able to do. They couldn't even catch fish. But when they returned, there he was, on the shore with cooked fish and bread, as if to remind them that he would always be the one to meet their needs. And everything was okay. And then there was the last time, that bittersweet day, when they watched him ascend into the clouds of heaven. So much had happened since those happy times. James, John's own brother, had been killed by Herod. Tradition tells us that all of the other disciples by now have been martyred for the gospel. The founder of these Asia Minor churches, the Apostle Paul, has been beheaded. John himself has been banished to Patmos, and in that desolate place, his heart bleeds, his heart breaks, because he can be of no help to these churches suffering Roman persecution. The despair seems greater now than it has ever been before. And then he hears a voice. And he turns around. And who does he see? He sees the resurrected Lord. And how does John refer to him? He refers to him as the Son of Man. Has it been so long since last week? Do you remember that language from Daniel chapter 7? This is the one, the Son of Man, who has ascended in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and from him has received lordship, dominion, power, authority, and sovereignty over all people and all nations. And right here, beloved, in all of the fullness of his royal sovereignty, John sees him in the midst of his churches. This, beloved, is why Harold Camping is so wrong when he suggests that God has become so disgusted with the church that he has renounced her. Such a claim ultimately is not a critique of the church. It is an assassination of the Lord of the church, the sovereign Son of Man, who in ascending to heaven in kingly glory has not failed the church as some kind of absentee landlord, but that he is even at this very moment in her midst, despite all of her weaknesses and failings and divisions and inconsistencies and compromises and poor doctrine and man-centeredness and imperfect leaders. This is why I want my life intertwined with the church. For all of her failings, some of which are my own doing, this is where he is. Don't give up, John. Don't give up Asia Minor churches. Don't give up Christ Community Church. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, wickedness will be punished. Yes, righteousness will prevail. Yes, God's people will be vindicated. How do we know this? The Son of Man has been invested with universal sovereignty. In the meantime, through all of the dangers and toils and snares, Never forget that this same Son of Man invested with universal authority is the Lord of the church presently at this moment dwelling in her midst. He is still the shepherd. And we are the flock. He is still the head. And we are the body. He is still the vine and we are the branches. He is still the foundation and we are the building. He is still the husband and we are the bride. According to Ephesians 5, He dies for the church. According to Hebrews 7, He lives for the church. According to 1 John 2, He defends the church. According to Revelation 19, He fights for the church. According to Romans chapter 8, He glorifies the church. And all of this, dear friends, grows out of His one great irresistible decree, I will build my church. That's what it's about. And John says, on that Sunday, when I saw Him in all of His glory, that's where He was. Among His churches. But as has already been hinted, this portrait of the Lord of the church has the hue of judgment. Look at the first feature. This Son of Man among the lampstands was dressed in a robe reaching down to His feet and with a golden sash around His chest. Now, while it is true, beloved, that the book of Exodus pictures the high priest wearing garments similar to these, Jesus never appears in the Revelation in a priestly capacity. There's nothing priestly about this context. Rather, these are ancient Middle Eastern garments that suggest great dignity, majesty, stature, high rank, authority. In fact, the idea in the Middle East was simply this. The longer the robe, the greater the authority. The shorter the robe, the more menial and common. In this case, the robe of the Son of Man goes all the way to His feet. He is, after all, the one invested with universal sovereignty. The golden sash worn across His chest stressed the same idea. You see it hinted at in Daniel chapter 10. In fact, friends, this golden sash, which also is an expression of great dignity and exaltation and authority, appears one more time, and that is in Revelation chapter 15. And there, this golden sash is worn by seven angels. The seven angels who are given the authority to pour out the final expressions of the wrath of God on the earth. Dignity, authority, expressed in judgment. So what is John seeing here? The coming judge. Who possesses majestic authority. A robe reaching down to His feet with a golden sash around His chest. The second feature, His head and hair were white like wool, or perhaps better, the hair of His head was white like wool, as white as snow. Does that sound familiar? We just read that passage 7 days ago, Daniel chapter 7. It is a feature that Daniel highlights in his portrait of the Ancient of Days, speaking of God, speaking of the Father. Now, without the slightest blush or hesitation, the Revelation assigns this feature to Jesus. Amazing. We're going to see this over and over again, beloved. The Revelation taking the names of God, attributes of God, distinctives of God, and applying them to Jesus, speaking of His high dignity as God Himself. Here, the white hair that was seen on the head of the Ancient of Days, stressing His eternality, the ever-present I Am, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, What is John seeing here? The coming judge who possesses divine eternality. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. The third feature, his eyes were like blazing fire. It is an incredibly graphic way of referring to omniscience. His penetrating vision that in judgment burns through all hypocrisy, all deceit, all sham, all deception, and sees inside of people the same way that an X-ray machine penetrates and photographs the inside of the human body. How does the writer of Hebrews express this? Nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What is John seeing here? The coming judge who possesses penetrating insight. His eyes were like blazing fire. The fourth feature, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Friends, in the imagery of the Bible, to tread upon anything or anyone with your feet is to display victory over that which has been conquered, defeated, subjugated. He will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's the imagery. And here we're told these feet are like bronze. They are heavy. They are strong. Nothing can resist them. Moreover, they are like white hot bronze in a furnace. That is to say, they burn away everything in their path. This is a profoundly powerful judgment image. And it anticipates what we will see in Revelation chapter 14, which likens the coming judgment of his enemies to the treading upon grapes in the great winepress of the wrath of God. What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses unstoppable wrath. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Some of your translations might say refined, but better is this idea of glowing. The fifth feature, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. A year ago, I had the opportunity to be in Toronto, and the friend that I was there with took me to Niagara Falls. The sound at the foot of those falls was overpowering. It was deafening. Very interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 43, this very phrase, the roar of rushing waters, is connected with the coming of the glory of God. This is an awe-inspiring thing. This is not, beloved, the gentle rhythmic sound of the ocean lapping up on a beautiful beach. This is a sound so powerful that it engenders dread and awe. It is a fearful sound here expressed in the voice of the Son of Man. What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses fear-inducing speech. The sixth feature. In his right hand he held seven stars. I don't have the time to explain it now, beloved. You'll have to hold me to this next Lord's Day. But I take it that these stars are another way of referring to the churches. As we will see next Lord's Day, they serve as a kind of alter ego to the churches. But the point being, the real emphasis here is that they are in God's right hand. In the imagery of the Bible, that speaks of favor, it speaks of protection, and it speaks of ownership. the church is His. The church belongs to Him. He protects the church. To assault the church then is to make Him your enemy. What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses protective ownership. In His right hand He held seven stars. The seventh feature, and out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Does that need any explanation? It is the definitive image of warfare. A large Thracian broadsword, double-edged, sharp. It is the image of an invincible warrior. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah 49, the servant of Yahweh says, He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Huh. Wonder what the servant of Yahweh is talking about there in Isaiah 49. John himself tells us when he gets to Revelation 19, he says, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It is the word of His judgment. Interesting to think about how the Bible uses this kind of imagery in the flow of the Bible. In the beginning of the Bible, He speaks. That word is instantaneously performative. What happens? Everything comes into existence. Come to the end of the Bible, He speaks. That word, instantaneously performative, the world is judged. What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses an invincible weapon. Finally, the eighth feature. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That was not the first time John had seen the face of Jesus like that. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When the face of Jesus shone like the sun. John now sees it again. But friends, what he has in mind here is a different occasion. He takes the words straight out of Judges chapter 5. It's that scene when Deborah and Barak lead the people of Israel in military victory over the armies of Sisera. And after a victorious battle, they sing a song. And the last line of that song speaks about those victorious Israelite warriors in these terms. May they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Here now is the ultimate, consummate, conquering warrior in such brilliance and radiance that it is too painful to your eyes to behold him. The sun, in the fullness of its brilliance, it is, in the language of Paul, 1 Timothy 6, unapproachable light. What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses conquering glory. So let me ask. Have you ever given any consideration to the physical appearance of Jesus Christ? Did it look like this? Here is the one and only portrait of Him that appears in the Scriptures. Did you catch all of His features? Listen. John doesn't mean what he says. He means what he means. He is the coming judge who possesses majestic authority. What does that mean? No enemy will ever overrule Him. He is the coming judge who possesses divine eternality. No enemy will ever outlast Him. He is the coming judge who possesses penetrating insight. No enemy will ever deceive him. He is the coming judge who possesses unstoppable wrath. No enemy will ever resist him. He is the coming judge who possesses fear-inducing speech. No enemy will ever defy him. He is the coming judge who possesses protective ownership. No enemy will ever overcome him. He is the coming judge who possesses an invincible weapon. No enemy will ever survive him. He is the coming judge who possesses conquering glory. No enemy will ever vanquish him. And here, beloved, is now the greatest news of all. He is the Lord of the church. He's on our side. And this is why we must never give up on the church. This is why we must never forsake the church. This is why we must always love and cherish and honor and serve the church. This is why we must never claim to be a Christian apart from the church. It's because the church is where Jesus is. Standing in her midst is the Son of Man. He gives to her His love. He gives to her His life. And one day, He will give to her vindication in the judgment of her enemies. How do you like the portrait? And there is only one right way to respond. I fell at His feet like a dead man. You come back next week and we'll see what that means.